ask that you pray for the furtherance of the service and what time we stand before you. Before we begin, we'd like to say that if you're like me, many times it's tempting to look around on a morning like today, and when you see the sparseness of the attendance and you see the many who are not in the Lord's house, it's tempting sometimes to get down, and it's tempting sometimes to wonder what is going on. But one thing that I'm comforted about is that in the Scriptures, the principle is very plainly laid out, and one of the times is when Hezekiah is in Jerusalem, is besieged by Sennacherib's army. And as Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and prays for deliverance, the Lord sends Isaiah the prophet to him, and he says that the king of Assyria trusts in an arm of flesh. He says, "But ye trust in the arm of the living God, who can save with many or few." And no matter what the reason is why somebody is not here, whether it's a good reason or whether it's a bad reason, for the few that are here, the Lord can still deliver, and the Lord can still bless. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that the Lord's blessings are not dependent on how many people we have through those doors. I'm glad they're not dependent on how well that I feel, because the Lord has many times blessed us in spite of ourselves, in spite of how we feel, and sometimes even in spite of how we're doing. So I ask you to pray for us this morning that the Word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified. I'd like to draw your attention to a subject that I've thought about many times in the past. I haven't thought about it recently until just a little while ago. I think yesterday is when it first started to come up. I'd like to talk about the near kinsman as the Bible teaches about him. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. In Deuteronomy 25, the Lord in the law lays out to Moses how a household will continue in the land of Israel. For example, if you had a man and a wife, and this man died, unless something is done, his name is going to be put out of Israel. So in Deuteronomy 25, in verses 5 through 10, the Lord lays out a scenario of exactly how a man's name wouldn't be put out of Israel. That if he died and he had no heir, he had no seed, that his brother would go in to his wife. And if he had a child with his brother's wife, that that child would bear the name of the house of not the brother, but the one who had passed on, so that no name would be put out of the land of Israel. And in the course of this, the Lord lays out what would happen if his brother refused to do it. If his brother refused to do it, then he says in verse 7, I believe, that if his brother did not like to take her, then the woman was to come before the man, her dead husband's brother, in the presence of all the congregation, and she was to loose his shoe off of his foot. She was to spit in his face, and the house, the brother would be known as him that hath, the house of him that hath his shoe loose. It was a very shameful thing when a brother would not perform his duty to his brother's house. Now, if the man didn't have a brother, this is how you get into the idea of a near kinsman, because a brother would be the nearest of kin to somebody in this situation. You find this laid out in Numbers 27. In Numbers 27, you have a situation where Zelophehad had four daughters, and his four daughters had names about as strange as he had. I mean, Zelophehad's just not a name you hear every day, but how many times do you bump into a lady and her name is Maloth or Hoglaw or Milklaw? I mean, these are odd names. I mean, I'm not going to say it was an odd family. I'm just going to say they were named oddly. So you had Zelophehad, who didn't have any sons. He had four daughters: Noah, Hoglaw, Milklaw, and Tirzah. I mean, that blows my mind. I mean, that'd be an interesting family reunion, you know? Well, anyway, these four daughters, they present their case to Moses, and they say, "Our father had no male child, and we're in danger of losing our inheritance. We're in danger of being put out. We're in danger of not even having a place to live, land to call our own." So the Lord lays out a scenario for Moses that if a man doesn't have a male child and he has no brethren to take care of his house that is left, that it was supposed to fall to his father's brethren. And if his father didn't have any brethren, then it was to fall to the next of kin so that no household would be put out of the land of Israel. Now what this teaches us is that the Lord is taking care of his people no matter what kind of a situation they find themselves in. That even if you don't have a brother, even if you don't have any brethren, even if your father have no brethren, or even if there is no one that you can call in your immediate family, you have a next of kin or a near kinsman that takes care of you in your situation of need. You say, "Preacher, what in the world does this have to do with anything?" I hope it has a lot to do with our situation, with our position, with where we stood and the need that we had before Almighty God. If you go back to Deuteronomy 25, we find that there are several conditions that are required for this. Obviously, the first condition that is required is the man has to be related. Obviously, if the man is not related, he stands in no position. He is in no. He's not qualified to perform the duty that is needed. Second of all, he has to be able to do so, because if a man was going to go in and raise up seed to his brother who is now past and gone, he has to be able to perform the duties of a husband to his sister-in-law, and he also has to be willing to do it, because it makes it very plain that if he's not willing, he's going to end up getting spit on, he's going to end up having his shoe loose, and he's going to end up have a very bad reputation in the land of Israel. Now, as you pray for us, because as we go through this, I'd like to show how this is a very clear picture of Jesus Christ. And as we look to Jesus Christ, may we draw consolation and strength of what he has done for us and the need that we have. When you consider the need that we had was very dire. We were in great straits. As a matter of fact, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 16, you'll find that our condition was painted as a dead orphan child. That we had a father and a mother who were strangers, who didn't care for us. We had a condition in which we were not salted, we were not swaddled, our navel was not cut, and we were cast out into an open field to the loathing of our person, polluted in our own blood. Anytime you ever get feeling really good about yourself by nature, anytime you feel really good about who you are, what your name is, how smart you are, how strong you are, go to this. And friends, if that doesn't humble us, I don't know what else will. We have strangers for parents. We have no natural care. Our navel wasn't cut. We weren't salted or swaddled at all. None I pitied thee. None I cared for thee. And we were polluted in our own blood. And on top of all that, we were dead. Because if we weren't dead when the Lord passed by, he'd have never had to say live. That'd have been a useless command. But friends, when the Lord passed by, the Lord said live. Now, what's the first requirement for a near kinsman? The first requirement, friends, is the near kinsman has to be a relation. He has to be related to you. And friends, do you realize, or do you sometimes forget, like I do, that we are not just belonging to God, that we're related to God? I sometimes forget that. I mean, it's not just that I belong to Him. I'm related to Him. I mean, when you think about it, everything belongs to Him. He says in Psalm 50 that He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. And He says the gold of Ophir is His and the earth is His and the fullness thereof. Friends, He owns everything. Even the angels belong to Him. The seraphims and the cherubims and all the heavenly hosts, they belong to Him. But not a one of His creation, of His servants, His angels, His heavenly hosts, not a one of them can say, "I am related to God." You and I can. Because we are His heirs. We are His children. And on top of that, He has taken us unto Himself and married us as a man would marry his wife. Friends, God has performed unto us the part of a near kinsman because He can. He is related to us. He is our next of kin. But you know, He also has to be able. And certainly God is able. Because when you consider our need, when you consider our circumstance, we were bankrupt. We were in debt with a debt of 10,000 talents. We had nothing to pay. And on top of all of that, we didn't even want to pay it. You know, sometimes people have a legitimate debt that they have a legitimate desire to get out from under, and they can't do it. But you know, this wasn't a case of that. This was a case of like so many today. Well, I owe all this money, but I don't care. That's the way a lot of people are today. They owe a lot of money and they don't care. They may have taken out a loan that they knew they couldn't pay back, but they don't care. Friends, that's how we are by nature. We took out a loan that we didn't care if we could pay it back or not. We were down, sunk into our eyeballs in debt, and we had no means of getting out, and we didn't care. Just like a pig is in mud and slop and happy, we were happy with our slop and our mud of sin. That's just how we were. So we were not able to get out. We didn't even want to get out. But God is able to save us. And not only is He able, He was willing to do so as well. Now, with what remaining time that I have left, I'd like to show these three things from man's perspective and also from God's perspective, and how that man took this and how God actually perfected this. Go with me to Ruth chapter 4. In Ruth chapter 4, we get a pretty good idea of how man takes the commandments of God, how man takes the precepts of God, and how man likes to turn them around his own way of thinking. If you'll notice in the book of Ruth, in the very opening of it, we find in the first chapter that the book of Ruth occurred during the time when the judges ruled over Israel. Now, Judges is the book that precedes Ruth. It's only about 21 chapters long, I think. But one thing you'll find out in Judges, if you read it, is there's a phrase that repeats itself over and over and over and over again. That during this 400 or so year stretch that the judges ruled over Israel, you find that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Does that sound like anybody you know today? Sounds like a lot of people I live around today. They do that which is right in their own eyes. We have a country full of them. And friends, if you want to know what happens when people do that which is right in their own eyes, read the book of Judges. But read it with a bottle of Pepto-Bismol. You'll need it because you'll see us in our country over and over again. You'll find that every time people got in trouble, did that which was right in their own eyes, they turned to idolatry, they turned to their own devices, so God gave them up and they went into captivity. So then they cry out in their captivity, and God sends them a judge to deliver them out from under their captivity. And the whole time that judge is ruling, the people are doing all right. But then the judge dies, and what do? They go right back into idolatry. They go right back into their own ways until the Lord sends captivity upon them again. Now, I make very few statements like this from the pulpit, but I'm about to make one. I fear, unless I am gravely mistaken, that this country is in danger of going under captivity. It may not. I pray that it doesn't, and I hope God has mercy on our souls. But friends, do you realize that we have done that which is right in our own eyes for so long, we've all turned to our pernicious ways, and the country stands in grave need of divine intervention and help. And sometimes the way that it comes is through trials of fire. That being said, notice what happens to God's law, God's commandments, and God's precepts when people do that which is right in their own eyes. For the sake of time, I'll pass over the great majority of the story of Ruth. But in the fourth chapter, we're reaching the conclusion of the story in which Boaz, who is a near kinsman to Naomi and Ruth, he is going to play the part of a near kinsman. Just like it's talked about in Deuteronomy 25, he's going to raise up seed to Elimelech and to the house of Elimelech, to Mahlon and Chilion, the dead sons of Elimelech, so that their name is not put out of the house of Israel. And he tells Ruth, when Ruth petitions him for this in the third chapter, that there was one who was nearer of kin than he was. So Boaz seeks out this nearer kinsman. And as he talks with him, he tells him that Elimelech, our brother, selleth a parcel of land. And he says, if thou wilt redeem it, redeem it, for it is thy right. And there is none after thee but me to redeem it. And he says, I will redeem it. He says, and whatsoever day thou redeemest thy brother's parcel, thou shalt also redeem it from the hand of Naomi and from the hand of Ruth, the Moabitess, to raise up seed to the dead, to make sure that their name is not put out of Israel. And notice what this nearer kinsman says in verse 6 of Ruth 4. He says, I cannot redeem it, lest I mar my own inheritance. This man says, it's not a question of whether I am willing or not. He says, I can't. I can't mar this. Because if I marry this woman, if I marry Ruth, a stranger, my inheritance will be corrupted. I'll be in danger of marrying some strange woman, and people look at my land, my inheritance, very strange. I can't do it. If I marry this woman, she's going to blacken my name, she's going to blacken my reputation, so I can't do it. Notice verse 7. Verse 7 is very important to the story of Ruth because it shows you just how far they had corrupted this idea of the near kinsman who would not do his duty. In verse 7 it says, it was a custom in those days. You know what the difference is between a custom and a commandment? One is optional, the other one is not. Friends, there are a lot of customs we have that are optional. Commandments are not optional. I mean, it's optional how long we sing. You know, if we wanted to sing for an hour, there's nothing wrong with that. It's our custom to sing about 30 minutes, but there's nothing wrong with singing an hour. You know, it's customary that we have prayer right before preaching. It's customary that we have prayer to close the service. But it's just a custom. I mean, you could pray to start the service. You could pray at the end of the service. You could pray four or five times in between service. I mean, it's just a custom. However, if you want to take out singing, all of a sudden you hadn't taken out a custom. You've neglected a commandment. It's not how long we sing, it's the fact that we sing and how we sing. It's not a question of how many times we pray, it's a question of how we pray and that we also do pray. So what does it happen? They had taken a commandment. Deuteronomy 25 is not an option. It's not a custom. It's not some tradition that is to be kept. It is a commandment of God under the law. But it was their custom in those days. Then when a man would not do this duty, play the part of a near kinsman, notice what it says. He plucked off his own shoe and gave it to his neighbor. How different is that than what God said in Deuteronomy 25? God says in Deuteronomy 25 that if a man was unwilling to do this, that the woman was to come before him in the presence of who? In the presence of all the elders, those that ruled and gave hearings and those that performed functions of law to judge things according to what God had given to Moses. She was to appear to this man in front of all the elders, the high-ups, the well-to-dos in the society, and she was to pull his shoe off in their presence, spit in his face, and then his name would be known as him who hath the house of the loosed shoe. Friends, all this is the man simply saying, I'm not going to do it, here's my shoe. Friends, that is a great watering down of what God has said to do. You know why? Because when a man does that which is right in his own eyes, you know what he wants to minimize? Personal shame and humiliation. Nobody wants to be personally humiliated. Nobody wants to be ashamed in public. Nobody wants people saying, well, there goes him who has the house of the loose shoe. Nobody wants to say, yeah, I saw when she spit in his face. Nobody wants to say, well, that was me. But friends, that's what happens when man pollutes the Word of God. That's what happens when man dilutes the commandments of God. Friends, if you read the Word of God with just a clear and open mind, it is very condemning because you realize just how far short we all come of doing that which God would have us to do. But friends, when Jesus Christ walked upon this earth, when He came upon the scene, He didn't dilute anything. He didn't water down anything. He didn't take anything for granted. He didn't do anything halfway. All that He did was exactly according as the Word of God and the commandment of God would have Him do. Because friends, when He came, there were people who understood who He was. There were people who understood what He had to do. And there were some that denied Him. Some that said they didn't believe Him. And some that showed it in what they did unto Him. We've already seen now how man's perspective is on the Word of God. He takes it and he makes of it what he will. Friends, what does Christ think about the Word of God? What does He think about His duty as a near kinsman to us? Because friends, He is our near kinsman. He is near unto us. But you realize that there was one unto us nearer than He? You may ask in the story of Ruth who the nearer kinsman represents. I believe Scripture shows that He represents the law. He represents the precepts and the commandments of God. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, about verse 21, Paul writes this. He said in the previous verse, is the law sin? God forbid. He asks the question, is there something sinful about the law? Is there something wrong with the law? Because he's already been making a great case that there's no hope in the law. That there's no way that we can look at the law and have hope and peace in our souls. So he's asking the question, is the law sin? God forbid. God forbid that we should say the law is that which has a problem. It's not the law that has a problem. It's us who have failed to keep the law. So he goes on and he says this. He says, "For if there had been a law given which could have given righteousness..." I used to misquote this a lot. I used to say, "Then verily righteousness would have been by the law." But that's not what the text says. It says, "For then verily righteousness should have been by the law." What is what should happen when somebody transgresses? What should happen is that person personally serves the consequence for what they've done. That if you were put on trial for theft or murder or whatever the case may be, what should happen is that you should personally suffer for what you did. If you were guilty of some other crime, what should happen is that you suffer personally the guilt, the shame, the humiliation, and the consequence for what you did. But you know what didn't happen? What didn't happen is that you and I did not suffer the shame, the humiliation, and the consequence for our sins and our offenses before God. That's what should have happened, because that is indeed the way things should flow out. There is a kinsman nearer to us than Christ. God gave man a commandment that man didn't keep. Therefore, short of God's grace, what had to have happened is that we would pay the penalty for our sins and our transgressions forever. But you know what the law's problem is? The law can't redeem us. The law cannot take us back. Because once the law is broken, it's broken forever. Once the law is transgressed, there is no going back. Because James says if a man is guilty in one point, he's guilty of it all. The law requires that we be perfect 100%. Not 99% perfect and 1% in error. It requires 100% perfection. But now that we have transgressed, the law says, "I cannot redeem you. Because if I redeem you, I mar myself." The law is no longer the law. It's no longer perfect. It's no longer what it should be. If the law was to redeem us, I cannot redeem it, lest I mar my own inheritance. But friends, the glorious thing about our Lord Jesus Christ is He's not just near of kin to us, but He is able to redeem us without marring Himself. You know why? Because Christ, when He came, He didn't shortchange one iota of the law. He didn't short one thing that the law required. He did not do one thing the law demanded or do something more than what the law did demand. Everything He did was perfect, right on the nose. And because He did that, He was able to take all that we justly deserved and have it laid upon Him, and all that was rightfully His was freely given and bestowed unto you and I. And friends, that is how He is able to not mar Himself, not to mar His own law, not to mar the character of His own person in redeeming us unto Himself. But notice what John the Baptist says whenever Christ comes on the scene. In Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist is beginning his ministry, preparing a people, prepared for the Lord. And people start to ask John, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you He that should come?" And John answers very plainly. He says, "I'm not He. I'm not Him who you're asking about." So people start asking, "Who are you?" And he answers that he is as Isaiah the prophet wrote in Isaiah 40 and about verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, "I am He, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make ye a highway for our God. Make His path straight." He says, "That's who I am." But in Mark 1 and about verse 7, he says this. He says that He's not He, but one coming after me who is mightier than I coming. And what does John say about Him? He says, "The latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose." What did John just say? John says, "I realize that one is coming who's not only mighty," he says, "I am not worthy to stoop down and to unloose his shoe." Now, I believe John was showing there a very great act of humility, that he realized his place in relation to his Lord, that he was here, his Lord was here. But friends, do you realize John is also saying, "I realize that Jesus Christ is coming and He is a near kinsman, and I'm not worthy to unloose his shoe. Nobody's worthy to unloose his shoe. Nobody's worthy to stand there, to spit in his face, to say that he is him that hath the house of the loose shoe." He's saying, "I'm not worthy of that." He said, "No man is worthy to bend down and to loose this man's shoe and say, you're not authorized, you're not able, and you're not willing to do this." Friends, Jesus Christ is our next of kin. Jesus Christ has made us His people. But He's also able and He was also perfectly willing to do what the Father sent Him into this world to do. John says, I recognize that. I understand that Jesus Christ, this man come into the world, sent from God, I am not worthy to say that He's not worthy. I'm not worthy to say, you didn't do what you said you were going to do. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. I recognize that. But you know, not everybody recognized that. Because you fast forward about 14 chapters, and you can read about this in Mark 15. You can read about it in Luke 23. You can read about it in Matthew 27. You can read about it in John 19, in John 18. Friends, do you realize that on that day that He was brought before Pilate, when He was coming to play the part of a near kinsman for you and I, they did some things to Him that day that showed they didn't believe that He was worthy, that He was willing, and that He was able to perform the part of a near kinsman. As they stood there mocking Him, friends, they stripped His clothes off of Him and arrayed Him in a purple robe. You know what they did? They loosed His shoe. And then they blindfolded Him and took reeds in the palms of their hands and began to smite Him on the face and to spit upon His face and to say, prophesy. Who is it He that smote thee? Do you realize what they're doing? In action, they're loosing His shoe. They're spitting in His face just like He had not been willing or able to do the part of a near kinsman. They're saying by their actions, you're the one who has the house of a loose shoe. That's what they're saying unto Him. And as He has that cross go down in the ground at Calvary, and He sits there in open shame and humiliation, nailed there, with no shoes on His feet, and people coming by and spitting in His face. Friends, you realize that their actions are saying, you're not worthy. But in all the ironies of all the world, here's the most ironic. At the moment their actions are saying you're not worthy, is the very moment His actions are proving that He is. He's proving His worthiness as He takes our sins upon Him and He pours out His soul unto you and I. As He bears our sins down to the very last strain, as He purges them out to the very last blot, as He does all these things, they're saying, we don't believe you're worthy. The whole time He's proving that He is. And you know, man's perspective today still dilutes things. It still tries to sugarcoat things, saying that things aren't so bad. I mentioned to you that in man's perspective, he doesn't like personal humiliation. He doesn't like shame. I've confessed to you before, I never like hearing I'm wrong. And if you tell me I'm wrong, I hope you've got a lot of data to prove it. Because I'll probably need a lot of proof to prove to me that I'm wrong. I say that in all sincerity because, friends, I realize that I'm a man, that I make mistakes, and that I'm nowhere close to perfect. But I don't like personal humiliation. I don't like shame. I don't like to have a bad reputation. I don't like any of those things. But you know, if somebody believes that Jesus Christ did not do what He said He came in this world to do, they're basically diluting the Word of God. And they're charging Him with having a loose shoe. They're pulling it off for Him. And they're saying, you didn't really come to do what you said you came to do. I'll close with what the whole point of all this is in Deuteronomy 25. In Deuteronomy 25 and verse 6, that verse ends by saying that all this was to be done so that His name would not be put out of the house of Israel. That's the whole purpose of the part of the near kinsman. So that no name is lost in the house of Israel. When Boaz played the part of the Redeemer to Ruth and to Naomi, the first child that he and Ruth had was to make sure that the name of Elimelech and the house of his sons Mahlon and Chilion did not perish out of the land of Israel. But in an even greater sense, when Jesus Christ played our Redeemer, when He was our near kinsman, and He was made in open humiliation and shame, They in their actions said, you have a loose shoe. But friends, God has said, thou art exalted. And thou hast a name above every name. That thee, the name of Jesus, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords to the praise and glory of Almighty God. You know why? Because when He parts the skies and when all of creation bows in humble submission before Him, it's going to be apparent on that day that He did in fact do what He said He was going to do, and no name has been lost out of the house of Israel. You know, there's people that worry about their children. There's people that worry about their parents. There's people that worry about their friends and their neighbors and their relations. I'm not worried about anybody when it comes to heaven, because friends, Jesus Christ has taken care of that far better than I ever could. I don't have to worry about a name perishing out of Israel that's supposed to be there. I heard a lady tell me one time that heaven would not be heaven if her children weren't there. I said, lady, let me tell you. I said, heaven is heaven, no matter what you think about it now. And heaven will still be heaven when you're there someday. Friends, I hope and trust that those that I love, those that I care about, and those that are my friends and relatives on this earth, I hope and trust that I'll meet them someday in heaven. But friends, you know what? If for some reason or another, they don't meet me and I don't meet them, it's still going to be heaven. And every name that is supposed to be there will be there. Israel will not be lacking. One tribe will not be short. One family will not be left out, because friends, when He played the part, He played it to perfection. He played it to its fullest end. There'll be no name, no family left out of the house of Israel. Those that are His kin, those that are His people, will all be there without the loss of one. Either we can believe or not believe that He came to this world to save His people from their sins. But whether we believe it or not, I rest assured in what the Bible says about my Redeemer and my Savior and my elder brother and my near kinsman. He said He would do it, and He did it. And no name will be put out of the house of Israel. These things have been a blessing. Give God all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended this day, let it to my charge. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.